All right. Thank you. Guys, that was awesome. Appreciate you guys so much. As our instrumentalists are being seated, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 today. So if you want to open up there, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's not terribly long, but that's where we're going to start. I've titled this message, which usually I don't do, but I actually have a title. So you'll be happy to know that. Sound booth. Yep, he's waving. He never knows what to say yet when I'm done. But anyway, the title is, He is Risen and Rules as the Lamb that was slain. He is risen and rules as the Lamb that was slain. Such an amazing contradiction that is. We're going to talk about that. So, Father, I'm in this place because you have ordained it to be so, and I do it with great joy because of that. Father, it is all about you and your word. It's your word that the enemy attacks. It's your word that he's trying to stop. But it's our hearts that are the good soil that it can be found in. And so we're caught in the crosshairs, Father, and you know that. I ask you give us grace today to hear, to receive, and then teach us how to guard that incorruptible seed that it might grow into full-blown maturity and bring glory to you as the fruit of it is experienced by those around us. We worship you, Lord Jesus, today, and it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, then I'm going to take a pause, and then we're going to finish the rest of the chapter. But let's start there in verse 1, chapter 5 of Revelation. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, this is John the Revelator, who is a human at the time, who's been caught up into this thing spiritually. So he's there, he's witnessing this, and he's telling us what he experienced. So this is John's experience. And at that moment, then, John felt the weight of all of that, what he was witnessing. And he says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Now, I want to pause right there because I want to go to W.A. Criswell wrote commentary on this to help us understand why John wept the way that he wept, the tears that he shed at this moment. These are bitter tears. And he does a fabulous job explaining what John's tears are about. So John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son, Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They're the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept audibly, For the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth, in its curse, is consigned forever to death. It meant that death and sin and damnation and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. That's what the weeping was about. All of us have experienced the pain and the suffering of the curse that is upon this earth and the death that stems from it, as we've all lost people that we love in this life. We've all suffered. That was John's weeping. But now let me finish the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Guys, all you can do to that is worship. You fall down and you worship before the true King of glory. That's all you can do, as he reveals to all that he is so powerful and immutable that he can become a little helpless lamb and surrender his very life to his enemy and still be victorious. It's unbelievable, folks. I've been completely blown away by it. I'm going to read this sermon to you, which is not something I typically do, but hopefully it's going to keep me bolted to the floor here. And we'll finish sometime today. But I literally feel like I dictated this as God was speaking to me. And it blew me away. And again, you may be completely underwhelmed, and that's fine, because I am overwhelmed, and I don't see it changing. I think I'm going to be this way from now on. Last week, I tried to set the stage for this week, did part one, by explaining the sacrificial system that was set up by God himself through the story of his people, the Jewish nation. This was all accomplished for the sole purpose of showcasing the brilliance of God and his true heart. Today, we celebrate Easter, which commemorates the unchangeable and magnificent work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth, sent by the Father to go get his family and his planet back. The act of Jesus, virgin birth, his sinless life, his surrender to the will of his Father, which was torture and death on a Roman cross, as he took upon himself the sin and rebellion of all of God's creation. Easter commemorates his resurrection from the grave and his victory over his enemies. I spoke last week of Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, which explains that God is outside of time and space. That verse says that he knows the end from the beginning. And this is where we're going to begin part two of this message this week. Now, here's how I want to try to say it. And God help us to hear what you're trying to speak to me. You're speaking to us. If you were God, here's a question. If you were God and you had the advantage of being outside of time and space, how would you use that to your advantage in the great chess match over the title deed of the earth and the sacred romance of winning the heart of your beloved children back from an evil lord? How would you do that? Because that's what God did. God's problem is that he's too glorious. That doesn't sound like a great problem, does it? It's not. It's an incredible problem. But let me try to explain. If God is seen and known as he is in the prime, his power and glory in and of itself would dominate the heart of man. And by sheer weight of presence, all would fall before him in reverence and awe and fear. But here's his problem. But would it be out of love and choice? Or would it be just a consequence of his glory? The Bible says the enemy himself gives feigned obedience to God. In Psalm 66:3, it says, "How awesome are your works! Through greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you." The New American Standard says, gives feigned obedience. Now, feigned obedience is this. It's acting as if one is obeying or submitting while inwardly harboring a different, often rebellious intention. That's religion, by the way. We've allowed religion just to completely strip us of God's glory and his love. So in this predicament, we see the heart of our great God, the only God, the true and living God. How could you be truly known, and truly loved for who you really are, for what your essence is, if you're that powerful? Now let me try to explain this by telling a story. Once upon a time, there lived a great king, and his power and glory and splendor was so unmatched, his authority unchallenged in his kingdom. However, his heart ached to have a wife that he could share his life with. And this is his predicament. His greatness, his power, his authority, just his mere presence would cause anyone in his kingdom to give obedience to him, just due to his glory. How could he ever find a woman that would not simply bow to his every whim? How could he find true love and be loved for who he is and not because of his title of king? This predicament perplexed him night and day. One day, while traveling through one of his villages in his kingdom, he was love struck. It was love at first sight. A young, beautiful peasant girl caught his eye and captured his heart. He could think of nothing else. However, his predicament became his biggest obstacle. He thought to himself, if I simply show up as king and approach this peasant girl, my power and glory as king would cause her to obediently bow before me. She would do whatever she had to do in my presence, whatever she thought the king wanted from her is what she would do. But this king didn't want that. He wasn't looking for that. He doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. He wanted to be chosen for the quality of a person that he was, the core and not because of being a powerful king. So thinking through this, about this endlessly, just churning through his mind and his heart, as his desire for true love and having that true love reciprocated by choice being the thing that he wanted above all else, finally he concluded what must be done and what he would do to win her heart. He would give up his throne, dress himself as a slave, and seek the heart of this peasant girl so that she would know the real person that he was, and so that he would know that if he won her heart, she would be loving him by her own free will and not because she felt like she had no real choice in the matter. Am I making sense? This was the predicament that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had as well. In Philippians 2, it explains this very thing. Let me read that. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verses 5 till 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, I don't like that way of saying that. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Let me reread that in another translation. It says, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." Does that make sense? So he wasn't that way. He wasn't into the whole power and glory thing. He's not that's something he was willing to let go of. So verse 6 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus stepped out of glory and made himself of no reputation. And by laying his greatness down to take on the humility of man, he won the heart of his bride back. The right way, the true way, the amazing way, the divine way. How else would he ever know the depth of How else would we ever know the depth of his greatness, the depth of his love for us, except that he took on our sin and shame and paid for it, proving for all and for all time the quality of his love for man and the essence of his nature and its power. Again, God's predicament. He is too powerful. He is too great. For God to show up and dominate anything, anywhere, is not a problem for him, because there does not exist anything that is in his class. It's not that God is just mighty and powerful and he would overpower his adversary and win in a fight. That's not it at all. He is unapproachable. His power and glory are so overwhelming that there exists nothing that can even approach him if he does not wish to be approached. See, he's on a whole other level, folks. So, how could his creation come to know his true heart and know the greatness of his love and be chosen because of the beauty and the quality of his deep heart and not simply be overwhelmed by the greatness of his power? Just imagine, guys, if God manifested his love over this place, we would melt. We wouldn't know him. We would be overwhelmed by him. We would be steamrolled by him. He withholds himself. So, before time began, in the heart of God, the Son, Jesus, agreed wholeheartedly to step out of glory, to step away from the perfection and pleasure of the relationship that he had with his Father, to be stripped of his own power and glory, to take on human flesh and human limitation and live his life on the earth in pursuit of the heart of his creation, ultimately laying his life down all for love. Revelation 13:8 says that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So, God creates man for union with him. If you jump all the way back to the beginning, that was the purpose in creation, for intimacy and for relationship and for us to represent him upon the earth. Of course, you guys know, if you've been in church long enough and have read your Bibles, how that went. Satan deceived man into making a decision on his own, stepping out of trust and obedience with God, which lost the title deed to the earth as well as union with God and man. In Genesis 3:15, God immediately begins to sow his word back into his creation with the first act of redemption and the first prophecy of his plan to win the heart of man back and regain the title deed of the earth. To the serpent he prophesied, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You can see who gets the raw end of the deal on that one. Years later, he selects a man named Abram, who he would continue the promise through making a covenant with this man, changing his name to Abraham, and with the Abrahamic covenant, promising him a land, a nation, and a seed. The same seed of the woman that he prophesied to the enemy about in Genesis 3:15 that would crush the serpent's head. That seed, of course, being the Messiah, the Son of God. Through the years, one generation to the next, God proved himself to be a promise keeper and a God who Abraham named Olam El, the Everlasting Father. In Abraham's relationship with God, he found out the character of God, faithful and true, and evidently powerful enough to know the future before it happened, hence the name Everlasting Father. The God who is outside of time. Abraham gave him this name after his son Isaac was born. And he found out, oh my goodness, I'm talking to somebody that knows what's going to happen. This guy's like nothing else. This God is greater than anything else. Olam El, Everlasting Father. As the story of God's people unfolds, God institutes the sacrificial system. It came to be called the Passover. This happened the first time when God was delivering his people from Egyptian slavery. Moses was instructed to tell each family to prepare a lamb by sacrificing it, applying its blood to the doorposts of their home. Each home that followed instructions, the death angel sent to kill the firstborn of all of God's enemies would pass over those families who shed the blood of the sacrificial lamb as instructed and put it over the doorposts. This became an annual festival. Each year, Jewish families were told to select a young lamb without blemish. The word used for lamb in Exodus 12:3-6 was a term referring to a little lamb or a pet lamb. Jewish families were required to keep that sacrificial lamb as a household pet for 4 days before sacrificing it on Passover. This lamb was slaughtered to atone for the sins of that family committed throughout that year. This was known. They would bring this lamb to the priest, and the priest would look at the lamb to be blemished. Not them, not the sinners, but the sacrifice for the sin. That's what got observed. looking for no blemish, this poor little lamb. All everyone knew this was just a covering. It's an atonement. It's a covering. This is not a solution to the problem. This is a covering of the problem. This yearly event would have so impacted the young children of those Jewish people. Don't you know that? You know what it would have done to those children with that little lamb playing with him? I mean, my kids had chickens of all things. We kept chickens in our house for 6 weeks while they were getting big enough to send them outside. You thought these are our pets, you know. We've got them named now. They're the ugliest. I mean, chickens are just disgusting. But they're our chickens. We got names for them. These Jewish families would go through that as each year these children would grow attached to this lamb only to see it sacrificed. They were taught that the true effect of sin, the wages of sin, is death, as Romans 6:23 says. This yearly festival was set in motion for the Jewish people by the everlasting Father. Remember the one who's outside of time who would use that to his advantage? He did that on purpose. See, he's setting the stage for the glory of the Lamb of God. So that his people would connect the dots between their own brokenness and sin and the consequence of that sin being the death of an innocent little lamb without blemish, the horror of sin and its effects. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father, everlasting Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Jesus' purpose in coming was to fulfill this prophecy, to be the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but to also, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, to show the world the express image of His glory. Jesus perfectly revealed the heart of the Father. He didn't come to flash His power and out of fear and dread everyone fall to the ground. He came as a vulnerable, loving, gentle little lamb who willingly gives His life to be the final sacrifice for all. And also for all people, simultaneously showing mankind that at the core of who He is, at the core of all God's glory and power and magnificence, is mercy and kindness and self-sacrificial love. The Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God for that. If we were in charge, it would be the opposite. You know that? Judgment's going to triumph over mercy because you ain't doing it right. So in Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry with His disciples, and you know when I wrote that, it was like that 3.5 years, it made me think of those 4 days with that little lamb. Just enough time to get attached. Just enough time to get your heart knit to this lamb. Jesus walked the earth, in ministry at least, for 3.5 years. We know He was here for 33 years, but His ministry connecting with His people as the Son of God lasted for 3.5 years. He lived this hard out in front of them and the world. Now in Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, Jesus pointed out the great difference between Him and every other leader known to man. Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now think about this with me, folks. Those disciples listening to those words, think about the leaders that those disciples would have been thinking of in their own history. Egypt and Pharaoh. No doubt they probably thought about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming and destroying Jerusalem in 586 BC. He came with power and glory and might and flexed his muscles to completely destroy the Jewish people and their beloved temple. Or they may have thought of Alexander the Great in 330 BC coming from Greece and conquering the entire Middle East, Hellenizing very effectively throughout the entire region. And then most recently, maybe they thought of the Roman Empire springing up out of Rome and Italy and conquering the known world, and even at that moment, flexing their power to hold everyone in their grip. Or they may have thought about Herod the Great, who was chosen by Rome to be king of Judea, who ruled in the same fashion, by force. As Jesus said, all of these leaders who lorded it over those they ruled, including the Jews, that phrase, lord it over. This means to behave in such a way that demonstrates a sense of superiority and control over others, often by acting arrogantly or domineeringly. It implies treating someone as less important and taking pleasure in asserting dominance. You know, God is not like that, although we want Him to be. And I mean that by just humans and the church throughout history. How many points in human history has the church been that way instead of the Christ way? See, we've got to get it right. And we get to, that's the good news, we get to get it right. So by this time in human history, the Jews had already been through so much. They had totally lost sight of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were looking for a Messiah to come as a conquering king, as a military and political leader to set them free from Babylon or Assyria or Greece or Rome or whoever was next in line to be their dominator. The people's expectations had become so warped and selfishly misguided that to tell them that their Messiah was going to be nailed to a cross unto death, sacrificed like the Passover lamb, would never, ever be believed by anyone or even desired. He came for no one looking for Him. No one. The sacrificial system had been put in place 1,400 years prior to the Lamb of God's appearing, so that when He did come and lay His life down, it would be unmistakable. The scarlet thread that began in that Genesis 3:15 prophecy and continued through every page of the Old Testament was brilliantly orchestrated and implemented by God, so glorious and so good that not a single being on earth, or even any spirit being, as informed as they were, saw it coming. Even though the pattern was on full display right in front of everyone in that sacrificial system. Friends, to see this from our position in history should bolster us with all the encouragement we could possibly ever need. We serve a living God, the King of glory. Oh my goodness, this is where I started to get wrecked. Now the trap is set. Jesus, Israel's true Messiah, is now here. It's evidently the perfect time in history for Him to come. Let me give you just a tiny little rabbit trail here for the reason of His coming when He came. Another reason that this was a perfect time is that the codex, books were being invented at the same time. So this is the same time frame that hit Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This was a technological breakthrough on the level of the internet, folks, for information to spread. You know how we've come up with viral? So it could go viral. The Roman Empire played a crucial role in the widespread adoption of and refinement of the Codex, which is books. Under Roman rule, the Codex gradually replaced papyrus scrolls as the primary form of written communication. So what? Jesus went viral through Paul's letters. That technological breakthrough that simultaneously occurred when the living Word, the Lamb of God, hit the planet. And so did His Word go to the north, south, east, and west in books that everybody could easily get a hold of. You ever tried to read a scroll? Roll the whole thing out? Find the place you were going to read? Makes it so much easier for the incorruptible Word of God to get into the heart of men and women. Guys, have you ever thought about how crazy it is that this came from a tiny little place over in Israel and spread to the globe? Same thing happened with the printing press in 1440 and the Reformation in 1517. It went viral again. Whew, it's just amazing. I'm sorry, that's a little sidestep. I'm a history lover. The trap is set. Jesus the Messiah, the true Son of God, is on the planet. This divine plan is unfolding in all its brilliance. Jesus arrives at the perfect time in history. The whole world was accustomed to thinking that true power showed up and flexed its muscles. Ultimate authority was unleashed through dominance. My will over your will. My God is greater than your God, which means my ways are better than your ways. My God is giving me power and authority to exert over you and your God to prove who is greater. Man would yell, I'm greater. My people are greater. I have a bigger stick than you have. This will be settled militarily by force, by dominance. World history had gotten into that rhythm. That's what everybody expected. Egypt was the greatest. No, Babylon was the greatest. No, Persia was the greatest. No, Greece was the greatest. No, Rome was the greatest. Daniel saw this prophecy if y'all remember, in the book of Daniel. He sees a statue of all these world leaders, and a little stone came flying into the picture, hitting the toes of that great idol. It came crashing down, and that little stone began to grow, it said, into a mountain that took over the whole world. That is Christ. That tiny little Jewish nation pridefully felt like it was truly the greatest. Our God is greater, they would think. He created all things, and He says we are the greatest. And they quietly were biding their time, all the while anticipating the arrival of their Messiah, who, like David, would lead them to world domination so that everyone would be clear about who was truly the greatest. And they had prophecies and a multitude of prophecies. Our God will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You just wait till the lion roars. Nobody messes with a lion. As the world waited on the next king to flex his muscles, Jesus was going to zig instead of zag. Man wanted a king with power and glory. Jesus came as a servant. Man wanted a general in the army. Jesus came as a foot soldier. Man wanted a rich, royal, perfect specimen of a man. Isaiah says that Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. The whole world, including the Jews, believed that no self-respecting God would come to lay his life down for people. Dying is not winning. That's losing. Everybody knows that. Everybody understood that great leaders use power and glory and dominance, both physically and intellectually. They outwitted and overpowered those under their feet. But guys, that is far too easy a play for our God. Instead of Jesus proving his enemies wrong with one vengeful, "I'll show you who's greater" kind of action, Jesus accepted being mocked and spit upon and ridiculed and scorned and tortured and stripped naked and hung publicly. The sacrificial system in place for 1,400 years was teaching the people year upon year how true dominance would act. They just didn't have eyes to see it. They needed a divine spirit to understand the brilliance of the divine way, and that's where God comes in. But this is exactly the brilliance of it all. Only the true and living God, with a heart filled with mercy and self-sacrificial love, who wanted man, every man, to know him. Not for his own overwhelming power and glory, but his enormous heart of love for each and every one of them. Only the one true God of all. Only a real God of glory. Only the one true God who was powerful enough to create everything and then hold it all together. Only that kind of being could rule over all. His crucified little helpless lamb hanging on a tree. He's ruling as he hangs on a tree. Only God could do that. It is breathtaking. Friends, there is only one true living God who is the center of all things. Jesus is the center. There is no other center. Jesus truly does hold all power. His position will not ever be challenged. Therefore, he is the only being who could possibly do something as ridiculous as allow himself to be brutally beaten and nailed to a tree unto death, and that be called, and still call that, victory. Because he can't be stopped. He is who he is. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. You can't get out of his way. He is who he is. Oh my goodness. The Apostle Paul talks about this. He calls it a scandal. You see, God was not interested in leading his people, the Jews, to dominate by force the Romans or the Greeks or the Persians or the Egyptians. To God, that would be crumbs from the table. What Jesus came to do was to win the entire planet and all its people to himself. Jesus came to outwit the devil and to win back his beloved sons and daughters along with the title deed of the earth. The Apostle Paul called it a scandal, a scandalon, which is a Greek word. 1 Corinthians 1:17, and I'm finishing up here. I know this is long, but I'm sorry, this had to be unloaded and downloaded. This had to be done, guys. To stay alive, I've got to say all this. 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." That word stumbling block right there is me. It's scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal from. Now catch this. Jesus himself, the Son of God, became a lamb that was slain and hung on a trap stick for the predator Satan to be trapped by. That's what that word is. There's some translations that don't say stumbling block. They literally use the word trap stick. Just like you would trap a predator with a big bloody piece of meat on a stick, that when they went for it, they got trapped. That's what this is referring to. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, hanging on the trap stick, that the enemy could not control himself. He fell for it. Like blood in the water, attracting the instinct of the shark, the enemy could not contain himself. It was more than he could handle. He pounced on the Son of God and did not see it coming. Oh my goodness, it is, it's just divine, guys. If you read this and you hear this, it testifies that God is real. This is real. There is no man or group of people that could come up with this stuff. For 3 short days, the enemy thought he'd done it. And it was done. It is finished. Jesus took a trip to hell. He kicked down every door. He announced his presence and power and told those angels who tried to stop him that they lost. You failed. He took the keys. He grabbed the title deed of the earth, and then he led captivity captive. All those in the bosom of Abraham on their way back to glory, they stop off to check out the old neighborhood in Jerusalem for about 50 days. You got to read your Bible to know what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared at one point to 500 people, as well as talking to his disciples, mainly telling them, wait on the Spirit. He will build my church. You be witnesses to his glory. Now, when his disciples figured out how to do this, that they were here to lay their lives down, and they got out of the way, they got their souls off of the throne, and they let Jesus come through them. Jesus is Lord of all, and he got moving fast. Oh my gosh, this is going to be released again, folks. That's why I'm so excited. Many of you don't hear what I'm saying. It's going to happen in your lifetime. The glory of God again. Coming to his people, opening up your eyes, healing your pain and your problems and all the things that you struggle with. He's present. Jesus is Lord of all. And all we've got to do, guys, is get into alignment with him. He is God Almighty. And Lord, we worship you. Lord, hey, guys, listen. We have these phantom pains in our heart. They cry out. Why do we have phantom pain? Because we're supposed to have God in here. Just like people without a leg, they're supposed to have a leg. They have phantom pain because they're supposed to have it there. We have phantom pain in here because God's supposed to be in us. We were created for that. And if you don't let the Lord of glory fill that phantom pain, it will lead you into every kind of addiction and affliction and problem and broken relationship that you could possibly imagine. But thank God Jesus came for the sick. He came for the broken. He didn't come for the well. So if you got problems, he's here for you today. Just lay your life down to him. And get out of the way and let him do what he does best. Be Lord of all. The healer of the human heart. The giver of all perfect love. The one who makes the human heart whole again and blameless. Oh my goodness, it's amazing. Father, we thank you that you are arisen. Joey, if your team wants to come, I'm done. I'm sorry we're late here, but we're not having church tonight, so we just had two at once. Lord God, we just praise you that we're going to get to see the power of your Spirit poured out as you promised, because remember, we found you to be a promise keeper. That's who you are. You're just looking for people who would believe you, who would trust in you, who would have faith in the living Word of God. That's all you're waiting on. And here we are, Father, by your grace, we take our stand today. We ask you to fill us with the forgiving heart of God, with the merciful love of God, that we would lay ourselves down for you and one another, that people again on this planet would see the glory of God. Jesus, we worship you and we praise you. And we love you, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If everyone would please Rise. We're just about done here, but listen, everything I've said is true. I stand a witness to the capital T truth of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. His one problem is he is the center of the universe and he cannot get himself out. He is who he is. He's present. He loves you. He paid the price for you so you could know him and be filled with him. Come to the Lord. That is the invitation today. Joey.
The gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord, it was so vast, the crossing I could never ford. From where I was to his demands, it seemed so far. I cried, dear Lord, I cannot come to where you are. He came to me. He came to me. That's why he died on Calvary, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me.
Oh my goodness, guys. I knew I was going to be the one that was overwhelmed and you guys would be underwhelmed, and that's fine. But let me give you this piece of advice, okay? I just gave you the greatest seed, the incorruptible seed, that if you will let it grow in your heart, you will change the world with it. If you will take it seriously and have a heart that really seeks to know the living King of glory, he will reveal himself to you and he will show you how to protect that garden in your heart and how to let that take root and grow up and begin to produce fruit. And we together will see this city changed. And that's my prayer over all of us. Lord God, you're the King of glory. We are yours, Lord. I just stand amazed at you. I'm just grateful to see it. And Lord, I just pray over all of us, Lord, that as the seeds have been sown, that the enemy would not come immediately and snatch it away. God, may we not be excited about it initially, but then the struggles of life steal it from us. God, may we be good soil. May in our hearts you find 100-fold soil through which you can flourish and reveal yourself to the world. Lord God, that's my prayer over us all. And we thank you, Jesus, on this resurrection day. Bless your people the rest of this day, Father, with your great love and presence. And may we be astounded by who you are as you reveal yourself in the days to come. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And you are blessed. I hope you have a great Resurrection Sunday. You might be late to the lunch, but you'll get to eat anyway. God bless you guys.